We're in John chapter 17. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 26, which if you are looking at your Bible, you see that that leads us to the very end of this chapter. We finally arrive at the end of John 17. It's been four parts as we've gone through this prayer that Jesus prays. And as we begin, I want you to consider with me for a moment something that some of you might know well, and that's the in crowd. The in crowd. You know what I mean by that. We all have seen the in crowd somewhere in our lives, and it's that small group of people that is somewhat elusively cool, right? That group that we're not a part of, but we wish that we could be a part of, the in crowd. We first realize that there's such a thing as the in crowd, perhaps if you're in elementary, primary school, and you realize there's a group of kids that are kind of off to themselves there, and everyone else recognizes them as kind of the cool kids, and you want to be a part of that in crowd. Some of you might recognize it at large birthday parties where, again, you see this group off to themselves. Even at work, you might have the in crowd and you feel like you're on the outside. And sometimes, unfortunately, and I hope it never happens here, the in crowd is at church. And you feel that there are cliques or groups into which you wish that you could break. And we hope that those never need to be broken into. But when I was a child and I saw this crowd, I wanted in. I wanted into this crowd, and I realized as time went by from watching this crowd in elementary school and then in high school that there was only one way in. And the only way in was I had to do what they did. I had to do what the in crowd was doing, and so I did. I sinned in order to get into this crowd, and I was accepted quite readily. And I was finally accepted into the crowd that I'd wanted to be accepted into my entire childhood. And I was miserable. I was sorely disappointed once I got into the in crowd. You know, I'm not the only one like this. All throughout the Bible, you see these individuals. Think of the prodigal son who took his inheritance and wasted it on riotous and reckless living. Oh, I'm sure he made friends. I'm sure he was popular. I'm sure he got what he desired. Paul speaks of an individual who used to serve in ministry with him, but when tribulation and trials came into play, Demas looked at the in crowd. He looked at the world around him, and he loved this present world and forsook Paul. Jesus tells of a parable of seed that falls on stony ground. Oh, and it seems like it took root, but all of a sudden, when tribulation and persecution come its way, it dies. Israel's leaders, when Jesus came to this earth, were perhaps the most disappointing story of the in crowd. Because the Gospel of John tells us that Israel's leaders actually believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess it because they were afraid of the Pharisees loving rather the praise that comes from men rather than the praise that comes from God. And so, friends, the in crowd has been plaguing humanity for millennia. You've probably been tempted at certain times in your life to want to join in with the world. But I have a question for you as we sit back and think of the in crowd. Who decides who the in crowd is? Why do we look at this crowd over here and we say, those are the people I want to be a part of? Why are they the in crowd? You know who decides? The whole crowd. The whole crowd decides who the in crowd is. The whole crowd desires to be in the in crowd. But today, in John 17, we are going to see the real in crowd. Not the crowd, not the in crowd, the whole crowd expects. Because this in crowd is not the most popular. In fact, I'll venture to say, it's not popular at all. But it is the most important in crowd that you could imagine. Now, when we say the in crowd, what do we mean by the word in? the in crowd. It's kind of a colloquial expression that we use and we all just kind of know what it means, but what does it mean to be in the in crowd? Well, it means you're accepted. You're accepted. You're not on the outside anymore. You're on the inside. And in our text this morning, Jesus is praying for us. And he's praying for us that we would be in. That we would be in. You in him and he in you. Literally the in crowd. And as we go through this text this morning, we'll see the request that Jesus makes and three benefits of being in this crowd. But as always, the word of God in preaching should speak to our hearts so that we would apply it to our lives. And so the application that this text has for you and for me this morning is this. Very simply, you're in, so don't live like you're out. The title of the sermon this morning is The Priest Prays for His People, Part 4, The In Crowd. Would you look with me, please, at verse 20 of John chapter 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. A lot of pronouns going on here. These, those, there. Who are the these? Let's start with that. I do not ask for these only. Well, this comes from verse 9. The these are the 11 disciples that Jesus was currently with there just outside of the Kidron Valley before he entered into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray and be betrayed. That's the these, the 11. That's who he was praying for last time. These 11 disciples. And so he says, I do not ask for these 11 disciples only. Now his prayer expands. In the very first part of this prayer, Jesus prayed for himself. The first 5 verses, Jesus was praying for himself. Then in the next section of this prayer, Jesus prayed only for his 11 disciples. Now in this last portion of the prayer that we're going to finish this morning, he prays for all people in the future who will believe. All right, well, let's talk about who that is. Who are all the people in the future that would believe? Well, into that category, if we look through the New Testament, we find the Philippian jailer. He was one of the ones that Jesus was praying for, who would believe through their word. Well, what about the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? Or how about the 3,000 who believed at Pentecost? Jesus was praying right here in verse 20 for Timothy's grandmother Lois and Timothy's mother Eunice, who would believe. Jesus was praying here for Philemon, who would be saved and then open up his home to the church. Jesus was praying here in verse 20 for the 144,000 Jews who would be saved in Daniel's 70th week. Jesus was praying here for all those martyrs who would cry out to God, how long, O Lord, in Revelation 6, 14. But friends, best of all, Jesus is praying for you and for me in verse 20. I do not ask for these 11 only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now let's talk about that last phrase of the verse and that last pronoun, through their word. Who's the there? We know that the these are the 11. We know that the those are all future disciples who would believe in Jesus. And who's the there? Through their word. Well, that's back to the 11 disciples. The 11 disciples would go out on a mission and they would share the word of God with the world. And when they shared the word of God with the world, people would believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, we read, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. And so Friends, you have been saved literally by this prayer. If you are here today and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is because of this prayer. It is because the apostles went out and they fulfilled their mission. You have been saved because of the ministry of the apostles. No apostles, no New Testament. Every single book of the New Testament was written either by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle, but was confirmed by the apostles. Romans 10:14 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news'?" And so the mission of the apostles, their word, which was Christ's word that they are giving, was vitally important. Their mission would produce faith in us. But we haven't gotten into the request yet, right? We've just figured out who our players are. Because verse 20 just says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for all those who will believe through their word." But what's he asking for? Verse 21. "That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And here we have, I told you there were three, the first benefit of being in the in crowd. That they may all be one. That you may be in Christ. Now, last time when Jesus was only praying for his 11 disciples, he used the same phrase, that you may be one. And last time we saw in the text that he was talking about being one in two different ways. Not only one in unity with each other, meaning vertically amongst the disciples, but also one, rather horizontally, but also vertically with the disciples and God. And so when Jesus prays here in verse 21, that they may all be one, which one is he talking about? Is he asking that all future disciples would be one in unity with each other? Or is he asking that all future disciples would be one with God? Jesus is asking that we would be one with God. How do we know that? Jesus prays here and clarifies here toward the end of verse 21 that they would be in us. Who's us? In whom are we? The Father and the Son. Jesus prays that all future believers would be one with the Father and the Son. Literally, that we would be in the Father and the Son. In 1 John 5:20, we read, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Great. What does it mean to be in Christ? Very simply, it means that we are united with him. We are united with Christ. So that we might understand it better, I would say we are part of the in crowd. Earlier we said that the word in that phrase means to be accepted, to no longer be on the outside, but to be on the inside. So when Jesus prays that we would be in the Father and the Son, just as Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus, he's not praying that we would become God, but that we would have the same bond of fellowship with the Father and the Son that the Son and the Father enjoy. 1 John 1:3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And so to be in Christ means that we are in unity with the Father and the Son. We are unified with them. Are you confused yet? This was confusing to me. In Christ, one, unified. But what is that? What does that mean? What does that look like? How does that happen? We'll answer all those questions and more. Firstly, what is this unity? Well, it's clearly something more than what these 11 disciples had. Jesus is praying that they would be one, that God would be in them. Remember, he's still praying for the 11, just not only the 11. So he's praying for something more than they already had. He's praying that they would, and be careful with this, but he's praying that they would experience God in a fuller, deeper way. He's praying that they would experience God in a fuller, deeper way. What I am not referring to is chasing a ghost of mystical experience in God. Okay? I'm not talking about something that is mystical. In fact, we're going to unpack exactly what it means to be in Christ. I am talking about something that is metaphysical. Metaphysical means something that is not able to be perceived by your five senses. Something spiritual has to happen to these disciples in order for them to be in Christ. This is a bond that only God can create. It's an inseparable union once we're in the in crowd, once we're in Christ. But interestingly enough, before Jesus ever even gets to what he means, he gives the reason that he's praying for it in the first place. Why is Jesus asking that all of you and me would be in Christ? He explains it right at the end of verse 21. That the world may believe that you have sent me. That the world may believe that you have sent me. That's a bit of a head scratcher, because in one breath he says, I'm praying for the 11 disciples and all those individuals who will believe. And then in the next breath he says, so that the world will believe. The world, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The whole point of Jesus' prayer is so that the world would believe that Jesus is God's Son. When the disciples are brought into this deeper union with Christ, the world will take notice. Now, that's important. That's important, and here's why. It's not mystical. It's metaphysical. But it's observable. Does that make sense? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. When the world looks at future Christians, they're going to be able to notice something different, and that is going to cause them to believe. And so this oneness, this being in Christ, is observable. It becomes tangible. You can actually see what it's like to be in Christ. Well, how is that visible in the church then? If the world can see it, then what is it that we're seeing? Is it a building? Is it that you have this beautiful church building and they can see your oneness in Christ through a building? How about when they come into the service and you know, you're dressed in wonderful robes and have ornaments and a strict liturgy? Is that how the world will be able to observe that we are in Christ, and thus they will be able to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? What about choirs and instruments like we're going to do on Christmas? Or how about the sheer size of the church? When they see that the church is quite large, many, many thousands or tens of thousands, then they will see that we are in Christ. Is that it? Friends, if that's it, then I'm here to tell you that the Catholic and the Orthodox churches are the preeminent examples of the result of this prayer. But no, none of those things are it. The world doesn't look at any of that and say, they're in Christ. In fact, many times those things can detract from the message. No, friends, the world will look and they will observe your life and mine. And what they will see is that everything in our old nature is gone. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so the purpose of this prayer, the purpose of Jesus asking for all of you to be in Christ, is so the world can see that something is altogether different. It is not a well-organized religion or the largest collection of religious art in the world or all the coffers of money. But the world will look on in your life and they will see love of a different kind, obedience of a different kind, gentleness of a different kind, hospitality of a different kind, forgiveness of a different kind, long-suffering of a different kind. The world will look on and they will observe exactly what they don't expect. Friends, when the world looks at Gospel Fellowship, what do they see? Friends, hopefully, I tell you this from my heart, hopefully they see people who don't respond to problems like the world responds to problems. And when they see that, they believe. That's what Jesus says. I'm praying that you would be one, that you would be in Christ, so that the world may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is sent from him. Oh, would that be our goal? One Christian writer said, quote, yet till this living brotherhood in Christ shall show itself strong enough to destroy the sectarianism, selfishness, carnality, and apathy that eat out the heart of Christianity in all the visible sections of it, in vain shall we expect the world to be overawed by it, end quote. This is our mission. This is your mission, that the world would see that you are in Christ. You say, well, how do I get that? How do I do that? How do I be that? How is the Father possibly going to make this happen? How does God make us in Christ? Verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so we have the means of being in Christ, God giving us his glory. You know Romans chapter 8, right? And verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you're here and you have come to Jesus in repentant faith, repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus, trusting in the Savior, you've been justified. That means God looks down on you and he doesn't look at you the same way that he used to look at you. He's declared you righteous. And if that has happened, Romans 8 chapter 30 says you have also been glorified. Those who he justified, he glorified. Friends, we need the glory of Christ to be in Christ, because our ingloriousness will never allow us into the in crowd. Our ingloriousness will never allow us to be in Christ. And so what is this glory that Jesus gives us? Friends, it is the glory of the cross. Jesus gives us the glory of the cross. Through the cross, Jesus is able to justify us. Through the cross, Jesus is able to sanctify us. Through the cross, Jesus is able to propitiate our sins. That means to satisfy God's just wrath against us. Through the cross, Jesus is able to atone for our sins, cover them so that the Father will no longer look upon them. Through the cross, Jesus is able to glorify you. And though we have not yet attained our final glorification, it is as good as done. You've been made glorious. If you stand before God justified today, you have been made glorious. You have gone from sinner to saint. You know that song, right? Oh, when the saints go marching in. Bad theology. What's a saint? I mean, you see these cathedrals, right? And they're named after saints. Saint Peter's or Saint Paul's or Saint James. What are they trying to say by naming those cathedrals after saints? They're trying to say that a saint equals someone who is highly revered as a Christian. But that's not a saint. That's not the Bible's definition of a saint. Because the truth is, we are all glorious. We are all saints. Oh, when the saints go marching in. Oh, Lord, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. You already are. You're already a saint. You will be in that number. You will go marching in. Jesus became inglorious so that you could become glorious. Jesus became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is what it means to be in Christ. But friends, not only are we merely in Christ in this relationship, but to be one with God means that he is in us. Verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And so here Jesus adds one ingredient. First, it was that they may be one, that they may be in Christ. Now it is I in them. I in them. Do you remember the Last Supper? It wasn't too many weeks ago. John chapter 14 and verse 20, we read this. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. How is Christ in us? How is Christ in us? Well, John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. The Father and the Son come inside of you. The Father and the Son come inside of you. You are in Christ and they are in you. You say, how does that happen? I thought it was the Spirit that comes inside of us. Absolutely. But the way that Jesus talks about it in John 14, 23 is that the triune God comes inside of you. The Father and the Son come and make their home in you through the Spirit. When you look at the Holy Spirit through the pages of Scripture, you see that it is not only the Spirit of Christ, but that it is also the Spirit of the Father. The triune God comes and makes their home inside of you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. 1 John 3, 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, this is where we get that quintessential phrase that you might tell a child, now, do you want to invite Jesus into your heart? Now, that's good theology. You maybe think it's bad theology, but it's good theology. Do you want to welcome Jesus into your heart? Do you want to ask Jesus to come into your heart? Bingo! That's exactly what he said he would do in John chapter 14. The Father and the Son will come and make their home in our hearts. And this is an inseparable union. We are in Jesus just as Jesus is in the Father. That's inseparable. Man, you can't come out of that. You can't lose that. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But in verse 23, we see that this is this indwelling of the Father, of the Son, and the Spirit is unto something. It is unto a perfect unity. Our unity with Christ is not yet perfect. You say, don't I know that? Our unity with Christ is being perfected so that we might be perfectly one. 1 John 2:5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. But now we go back to the reason for the prayer again. Remember the reason? Why is Jesus praying for this for all future disciples? Why is Jesus praying that they would be in the in crowd? It's for the world. And that's what he says here again in verse 23. Look at the last half of it. So that the world may know that you sent me. Now he's already said that, but he tacks something onto the end of it. And loved them as you have loved me. And loved them as you have loved me. Jesus prays that we would be in Christ so that when the world looks at us, they know that we're loved. They know that we're loved by the Father. Just like the Father loves the Son. Now we'll see this love unfold in the next few verses, but we've seen it before. John 5 and verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. During the Last Supper in John 16, 27, Jesus said, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And friends, the world can see that love. Do you remember nighttime Nicodemus? He comes to Jesus under cover of darkness and he says, just so you know, we know that no one can do the works that you do unless he's from God. We know. Remember, he threw his buddies, the Pharisees, under the bus. We know that no one can do the works that you do unless he's from God. That's what the world is going to see in us. The world's going to see in us what Nicodemus saw in Jesus. The world's going to look at us and they're going to say, no one can be unified like this. No one can be glorified like this. No one can be loved like this unless the Father loves them. Folks, you're in. You're in. Don't live like you're out. This takes obedience. You say, yeah, I kind of thought that. Because if the world's supposed to look on and be able to see that I'm in Christ, I guess I better do something about that. Yeah, you had better. I had better. If you're living a double life, the world ain't going to see nothing. If you're living a double life, the world is not going to see any of this. They're just going to see a hypocrite. But when we live holy lives, the world sees it. We literally have a part to play in Jesus' prayer. We can influence the world through our obedience and through our unity. And so that's the first benefit of being in the in crowd. But there's a second benefit that Jesus prays for all those in the in crowd. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so the first benefit of being in the in crowd is that you are in Jesus. But verse 24 tells us the second benefit of being in the in crowd is that you will be with Jesus. John 12:26, Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. And you say, well, but what's so great about being with him? Have you ever asked that question? Like, I mean, most of the time when we look forward to heaven, what do we think of? No more pain, no more sin. We're going to go see that family member. We're going to go see that friend, right? These are all the things that we think about. Do we actually get excited that we're going to be with Jesus? That's Jesus' prayer. That all future disciples would be with Jesus, with him. But why? Why is that going to be so great It is going to be great, by the way. But why? Why is being with Jesus going to be so much greater than seeing any of your relatives? Why is Jesus, being with Jesus, going to be so much greater than not feeling pain any longer? Verse 24 tells us, because we are going to see His glory. The very glory that He gave us, we're going to see it. John chapter 1 and verse 14, John wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now the disciples saw the glory of Jesus, but only in part, only a facsimile. The disciples saw the glory of Jesus in the resurrection, but they did not see the same glory of Jesus that Jesus is praying for here. We see the glory of Jesus in part as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." But that's not the glory that Jesus is praying for here. The glory that Jesus is praying for here is the glory that we can only see when we behold Him, when we are with Him. And part of being in the in crowd is that you are going to be with Jesus. One day you will see something greater than Isaiah saw. You will see something greater than John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos, saw. We will see what Jesus looked like in eternity past. As in verse 5 of this prayer, Jesus said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Friends, we only see in a glass dimly right now. And some days it's really dim. But one day you will see face to face. You will see the glory of Jesus, as one writer said, in all of its unveiled splendor. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." There's this song that I love. Brother Ron's not here this morning, or he might jump out of his chair too. But the cathedrals popularized this song called "We Shall See Jesus." And in the very last line of that song, they literally pull it right from the end of 1 John 3:2. And they say, "We shall see Jesus. We shall see Jesus just as He is." Friends, we will see Him as He is. And so the first benefit of being in the in crowd is that you are in Christ. And the second benefit of being in the in crowd is that you will be with Christ. But let's look at the third benefit, verse 25. "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." In just a moment, we'll get to the third benefit, but first, the first few words of verse 25, "O righteous Father." Why does Jesus say, "O righteous Father"? Jesus is making a demand on the Father's inviolable character. Jesus is appealing to God's righteous nature. And the Father cannot turn away His Son. You say, "Well, yeah, it's His Son." No, there's no nepotism in the Trinity. Jesus kept the righteous requirement of the law. And so the Father must keep the righteous requirement of salvation. And so Jesus makes this demand, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you," meaning, "I'm not asking for the world," just like He said before. He agrees that the world must be judged, but He's speaking of those who would believe. And He says in verse 26, "I made known to them your name." We spoke about that two sermons ago. That means that Jesus has made known the character of God, the nature of God. And it is in that character and in that nature that we have believed. John 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Jesus says in verse 26, I'm going to keep making it known. Do you know he's still doing that today? Jesus is still making known the name of the Father today. And until he comes back, if it's not today, and if it's not tomorrow, he's going to make the name of the Father known tomorrow too. And if he doesn't come back until next Sunday, he's going to make the name of the Father known all week long. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. How? You say, Jesus isn't here. How is he going to continue to make the name of the Father known? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Why continue to make the word known? Friends, we've reached the third and final benefit of being in the in crowd. Love. Love. We are loved, verse 26 says, with literally the same love with which he loves the Son. I'm not an ushy-gushy preacher, and I don't try to harp on any one attribute of God. I let the text speak for itself, but I have no problem harping on the love of God for a moment. This is the third benefit of being in the in crowd. The love of the Father. The exact same love that the Father has for the Son. He loves you this morning. Right there as you sit in your seat, he loves you. At some point in your life, Jesus made himself known to you through the Holy Spirit. And you believed. And it was Jesus doing that. Because he says, I'm going to continue to make the name of the Father known. But Jesus wants more and more and more people to be loved. That's why he continues to make it known. Jesus wants more people to be loved with the love that the Father has for the Son. That's why he's going to continue to make the name of the Father known. Think of the eternal love of the Father. The love that the Father has for you is a holy love, in which there is no selfish motivation. The love that the Father has for you is a righteous love in which there is no impurity. The love that the Father has for you this morning is a constant love in which there is no recess. There's a hymn that's 105 years old called The Love of God. And in the final stanza of that hymn, the words read like this. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And everyone a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. He loves you. The Father loves you. I wonder, do you know this love? Are you in the in crowd? Friend, if you would believe that Jesus died for your sin, and if you would come to him and repent and just cry out to him for forgiveness, believing that he was raised from the dead and that he wants your heart, he'll save you. Give it to him today. Do it this very moment. Come to Jesus. Come without delay. The Father's arms are open wide. You can be in Christ. You can be with Jesus. You can be loved with the everlasting love of God. Jesus prayed for you 2,000 years ago. He prayed for you. And those of you who have believed, you saw someone who was in the in crowd, just like he said. And it made an impact on you. And you believed. And now you're in. You're in. Jesus' prayer will be answered, meaning what you looked at today in John 17 and over the last four sermons that we've looked at this is the certainty of your future. And so what is our only right response? Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus our Lord, so walk in him. And so I leave you with this. This prayer, as the high priest prayed for his people, was made for those who currently hated him and those who were yet to be born who hate him and those who are still yet to be born who are going to hate him. Friends, that's you and that's me. He prayed for you. You're in. Don't live like you're out. And I end with a quote by a Bible writer, like a mountaineer, gazing out from an eminence across the expanding vista as range succeeds range, into the distant horizon. So Jesus gazes out across the rolling centuries. He beholds and embraces the harvest of the ages, the church of the Redeemer, gathered from every nation, people, language, and tribe. He is praying for us. Let us pray. O righteous Father, you cannot turn away the presence of your Son. Your Spirit answers to the blood. And we thank you for John chapter 17. We thank you for revealing this to us. We thank you that you have accepted us into the unity of the Godhead. That we are in Christ, that Christ is in us, that we will one day be with him, and that you love us with the same love that no eye has seen, or ear has heard, or heart has imagined, but the love with which you loved Christ before the foundation of the world. It's incredible that sometimes these truths don't get a hold of us such that we live like we're in. Help us not to live like we're out, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.